listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
We're looking at the parable of the 10 minas, as many of your Bibles might say. It's verses 11 down to 27. I just want to again thank Keith 2 weeks ago for stepping in on short notice. I think I got a hold of him Saturday morning. Maybe it was late Friday night, and I just didn't have enough voice. It would have been a short sermon that Sunday if I was there to preach, and I thought he did a wonderful job. And again, I know many of you maybe been out last week, were sick, or didn't know, but some of us in leaders went down to the state convention, to the business meeting. I will report to you that the state convention, all things are looking good in those regards. Again, that's important because we cooperate with them in ministry. It was so good to be here to worship in song with you. That might have been a little bit lacking at our state convention, but it is so good to come home. I told Miranda, it's not fair, that we introduced that new song and I haven't got to sing it with you guys, and it's such a great song. And then I come in and Nate's having Miranda lead it. I'm like, I ain't going to make it through this song. You know, it's just, you know, you hear those that are so gifted worship the Lord. And so I'm grateful to be back. Again, I'm still fighting sickness. I know that many of you are. It's like I talk to different people. I've talked to different pastors. Every one of us seems to be dealing with this stuff that all of us are dealing with. So I'll do my best to please give me some grace if I lose voice or have to take multiple drinks today. But we'll see what the Lord has for us. Again, I'm just grateful to be here with my faith family, and that is for sure. So as we open up, we continue to walk through the book of Luke. We know Jordan was with you last week, and again, Jordan was part of our college ministry. He's from the local area up around the Myersdale area, but he was the president of our collegiate ministry at one point in time, and it's so good. And I told him, I was like, you're going to be getting another invitation soon so that I can be here, because I know that he's working towards his seminary degree, and I don't know if he shared that with you, but last time I checked, and maybe Scott can correct me, and not right this minute, but I'll get it back to you, but I think he wants to translate the Bible. How cool is that? Like, he wants to translate it into other languages for people. Jordan is just a gifted writer, and so thankful for him to come. So as we progress through Luke 19, we're picking up at verse 11. I have a question for you to think about right off the bat. And I didn't change my slides, God versus money. Anyway, I'm just stumbling along here. I have a question for you to think about. Where did Israel get the gold to build the golden calf? After all, they were slaves in Egypt. Where did they get the gold? In short, God gave it to them, right? I mean, many of you are like, yeah, okay, you've rolled back and you're thinking through Exodus and all the different things that happened, and God gave them that gold. We read in Exodus 3, God telling Moses that that's exactly what he's going to do. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall plunder the Egyptians. Right? And later on, after everything that God did, and they're getting ready to leave, in Exodus 12, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So, my question was, where did they get it? Now we know the answer to that question. And the thing is God intended for this to be a blessing to his people. So God gave them a gift. And what happened is what we can read back in Exodus. As Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, they're kind of down around us like, oh, this Moses guy, he's been gone way too long. We got to figure something out here. He's led us astray. What happened was they elevated the goodness of the gift above the goodness of God, and they turned the gift into a god. See what happened? This good gift that God wanted to give them as they're going towards the promised land. He says, I want to give you this gift to take with you, to use in the promised land, to be a blessing for you. It's like, no, I'm going to take that gift and I'm going to turn it into a god. And we're going to worship it. Pause for a moment. Let me ask you a question. Take an inventory of what you did this week. How did you spend the gifts God gave you this week? How did you spend the most precious gift of all, your time? How did you spend your financial resources? How did you spend your material resources? How did you spend your emotional resources? What Jesus is going to ask you today is, have you taken the gift and turned it into a god? Have you taken the gift and turned it into a god? So let's hear the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Pray with me, please. Father, this is one of the simplest parables to understand. It's just whether or not we want to actually look at our life in light of what Jesus is saying. Lord, I just pray that you will help us. No, we can't just say, oh, okay, I see it and automatically walk out this door and completely be changed. Yeah, the Holy Spirit can do that, but he usually works in this progressive thing that we have to walk through day in and day out. So Lord, I just pray today that you will speak to hearts, you will, through your Spirit and your Word. Folks will ask, what have I done with the gift? What have I done with the gift that you have given me, Lord? And what will I do this coming week? And for all of our time here on earth. We ask this in Jesus' name again. Amen. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear suddenly. So he's telling them this parable. Again, we've seen Jesus as he's going from town to town. He knows all the way back in Luke 9 that he has set his face to Jerusalem. He has set his face to do what God has called him, God the Father has called him to do. Again, as we've seen in previous chapters, the tension between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom was a cause of great confusion in Jesus' day. He had declared that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house that day, and his ministry of healing the sick and giving sight to the blind were rightly interpreted. Like, oh yeah, this is some of the things that we know about that means that the kingdom is coming. The king is here. Some saw it, some didn't see it. Some were questioning it, and that's fine. Some just outright denied it, as we saw even in this parable, as Jesus is speaking to all those that are around him. It was rightly interpreted as signs that the kingdom was in their midst. But the crowds generally failed to understand that the kingdom would not come in its fullness immediately. Like they were looking for it. They wanted him to go in, overthrow, take charge, kick people out, take over the kingdom, right? The Romans suppressed them. The Romans, they got to follow all the Romans' rules. They didn't want that. They just kicked the Romans out, be in charge, Jesus. This is what we want. Set up the kingdom. And he's trying to show them it's the already not yet part. That the kingdom would grow slowly in final consummation when Jesus returns. Luke 13:18-19, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So knowing their great expectations, he took the opportunity to teach people a parable about the kingdom. The parable actually has two plot lines. When you read the parable, you see that he's actually like kind of separated the two plot lines by the two different people. You had citizens, and then you have his servants. Right? There's two plot lines going on within Jesus' parable, the story that he's telling to try to teach. Again, one about a nobleman and his interactions with his subjects or citizens, and the other about a nobleman and his interactions with his servants. Before we get too far into the weeds, let me just give you the main point that I've been working off of, and I probably already said it in some way or some fashion, but if you are a follower of Christ, then every aspect of your life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investment. If you are a follower of Christ, then every aspect of your life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investment. Investment into the kingdom. Just as Israel was to use the gold to invest in the promised land, so too the Christian has been given gifts to invest in the kingdom of God. Let's just set the stage. Again, two plot lines. He's telling a story. People around him, he's heading to Jerusalem. Some of them that he knows. He already knows their heart. He knows that they're the ones that are going to be crying out, "Crucify him!" So he's trying to teach and show them what the kingdom is about. He says, and they heard these things. This is Jesus back in the verse 11 here. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, Jesus was probably speaking to normative events. No one became king in the Roman Empire unless Caesar said that they would be king. Right, so this is something that these folks are very familiar with. In fact, he might have even had in mind Herod's son, Archelaus, right, that was going to take over the kingdom in that general area. So these folks might have known this story that happened like 85, or I mean not 80, but like year 5 there, somewhere around there, as Herod dies and gives his throne over to his sons. Although Archelaus began to rule immediately upon the death of his father, the only way that he becomes king is if Caesar crowns him. Again, that was just the way they did things. So Archelaus made the long journey to Rome, where he expected to be crowned as king in the temple of Palatine Apollo. Unfortunately for Archelaus, there was active opposition to his monarchy. And when he arrived in Rome, he discovered that some of his own family members were rival claimants to the throne. Do you see why Jesus might have been pulling this story out, right? Even worse, a delegation of 50 Jewish leaders came from Jerusalem seeking an audience with Caesar and claiming that Archelaus was unfit to govern. During Passover, there had been a disturbance at the temple when soldiers of Archelaus had rashly slaughtered some 3,000 worshipers. Archelaus is going to Rome to get his kingship inaugurated by Caesar, and there's already been people there protesting. The delegation from Jerusalem, backed by thousands of Jews who were then living in Rome, petitioned Caesar to liberate them from the authority of Archelaus. The whole business took much longer than anyone expected, but eventually Caesar decided to give Archelaus an opportunity to prove that he was worthy to be king. Now, surprisingly, when Archelaus returned, do you see how the picture? When Archelaus returned to Judea, he executed swift punishment against the men who had rebelled against his rule. Not just punishment, swift punishment. He went away as contender, but returned as king, ready to exercise his royal authority. So Jesus picks up this story that they would have known, this plot line that they would have known. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That's the stage. Who are the actors? Well, you have the servants and you have the citizens. The citizens reject the reign of the king. In verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." We don't want him to be king, the citizens say. Is this not the fundamental problem with the world around you? They do not want Jesus to be king. They love the fact that they're king. I know down Thursday night at the crossing, they were going through Romans 1 and 2, and boy, doesn't Romans 1 lay out the fact that nobody, apart from being born again, wants Jesus to be king. That is the fundamental problem with everything around us. Sin, the fact that we all want to be our own king. We're all trying to make our own kingdom. And then we're pushing out to make sure that that happens. That is a fundamental problem. Jesus is king and nobody wants him to reign over them. See, many Israelites had the same attitude about Jesus as he made his way to the cross, did they not? They refused to acknowledge him as their rightful king. Very soon they would be calling for his crucifixion and saying to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. I know oftentimes in my life, I say, I have no king but Joe. I don't know if you've ever been in that position or not, but I know sometimes that's exactly what I do. Especially if he's calling us or asking us for obedience in a certain place where Joe doesn't want to go there yet. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus has a very harsh word for them at the end of the story. We'll hold off on that. And then we'll look at the other characters, which is the servants. Luke 19:13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." So what we see here is the nobleman's mandate. He has a mandate. He says, go engage in business. In other words, I'm giving you a gift. You go and do something with it. Take the mina, which is about 3 months' wages, and engage in business until I return. This is what the nobleman is saying. Unlike Matthew's accounts, where each servant was given a different amount according to their talents, here, each servant receives the same amount to put to work for the kingdom. So if you're looking at this same account in Matthew and kind of looking at it here in Luke, I think the difference is that what Luke is trying to pull out from us is this idea of faithfulness. Where he's showing us, in Matthew, he's showing us, okay, those may have different gifts, maybe given more to do. But here he's saying this idea of faithfulness more than giftedness. Because he's given every single one of them the same amount. And he's saying, go be about my business. Go do business. Go do business. Every believer has the same responsibility to work hard for the kingdom until Jesus comes again. Every single one of us have been given a gift of the gospel. And every single one of us are called and be given a mandate to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and love people, to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. We have all received the same gospel, and Jesus wants us to put it to work in the world. And how often do we, okay, I get, if there's one thing that the fellow elders and even those that are closest to me bust Joe about, you know, hold it, you know, those that I want to hold me accountable, this is the thing that they bust me for more than most. And that's me looking around at all these different gifts that all these different people have and then voicing my displeasure that I don't have those gifts. Boy, do I get checked, not first by the Holy Spirit and then by those around me that hold me accountable. But don't we do that sometimes? Don't we like, okay, I'm going to step out to give somebody the gospel, or I'm going to step out to do something for God, and then all of a sudden we take inventory. Well, I can't do that because I don't have that gift, or I can't do this because, man, that person does that really well, but I don't do it as well as them, so I can't do it. No. Be faithful for what he's given you. And what he has given you is not what he gave this person, and sometimes that works to build the body. I should say all the time that works to build the body. We all have a mandate to be faithful and invest in the kingdom. We do this by growing in our own Christian lives through repentance, prayer, and daily dependence on the Holy Spirit. We do it by trusting God to meet our needs and guide our decisions. We also put the gospel to work by serving people in need, showing the love and mercy of Christ to people. We put the gospel to work by loving our families with the love of Jesus and sharing our faith with our friends. See, we have a mandate just like the servants in this parable. One day the king will return and he will check on his servants. We see this in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know that they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. These servants did well. One gained 1,000%, the other 1,500%. I mean, we would all love that for our 401ks, right? That would be great. But notice how Jesus, as speaking this parable, he makes the phrase, the servants report back to him. They didn't say, I did this, here's your bounty, here's what I gained you. No. Notice that he says, Lord, your minas has made. Your minas have made. These men did not boast about what they had done, but credited their profit to what the master had given them. Your minas have made. It was the mina that made the increase. Is this not how it is with the gospel? The gospel grows by its own inerrant power. Paul talks about that all the time. It's not my lofty speech or a perfect argument, but it's the power of the gospel. unto salvation. That's exactly how it is with the gospel. Sorry to keep going back to Thursday night. It was just, I had this in my head already, right? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking as Eric was unpacking the first chapter and just kind of trying to show them that the person outside of Christ, the person that is not born again, is just hopeless. Like, somehow, like, you think that we can have some kind of reasoning that's going to take them from death to life? Yes, we are to reason. We want a good, you know, logical argument. But it's the power of the gospel that takes them from the picture that Romans 1 gives us to a born-again believer. And that's, I think, what he's trying to show the servants. That's what he's showing them. This is the gospel. It has the power to change. It grows. Be faithful with what you know and pour it out into someone else. Like sometimes I use the phrase, just take what's in your cup and pour it out into someone else. You can do that. God's called you to do that. He's given you a mandate to do that. God tells us to put the gospel to work, and because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it makes the kingdom grow. It's amazing what the gospel can do. It's amazing. It delivers people from their sins, turning God's enemies into friends. It brings people from death to life and make them the sons and the daughters of God. It builds up the church so that not even the forces of hell can penetrate. That's what the gospel does. It sends people out into the world with the love of Jesus Christ to serve and to sacrifice. The gospel does this, not us. The gospel does this. Which leads to the interesting dynamic of the reward. Like so much of us, you know, like, okay, if I'm going to do this, what's in it for me? Right? That's just the American thing. But if you read this parable, you notice something interesting. What was their reward? What was their reward? Their reward was more service. It was more service. Less time doing what you want to do and more time being about the kingdom work. Okay, you've taken my mina and the mina has worked and now it's made 10 more minas. Okay, I'm going to give you 10 cities to serve. The reward was more service. Some of us is like, okay, I've rung up the bank account and I've done something for God and now I can go back to doing my life. No. Your reward for serving Him is more service. It's more service. And I know for some of you sitting here today says, that's not a good deal. I don't like that. That's not a good deal. That doesn't sound like a reward to me. I mean, reward to me means that it's something that I want, that Joe wants. It's not more service. It's not more sacrifice. It's not more giving of ourselves for the gospel and the gospel ministry. Brothers and sisters, can I just ask you that maybe this is revealing something in your heart? Maybe it reveals where you find your security and your significance, and it's not in the gospel. Because if you're saying, okay, God's given me this grace gift of salvation, and then He's given me the gospel to go and share others, but you know what? I'll do that whenever I have time to do it and fit it into my schedule, because there's so many other things in this world that I'm pursuing, all these things that I get significance from, all these things that I get my security from, but you know what? I know that God saved me, and I got to go do this thing here. He's called us to give us everything. He called us to give everything. Charles Spurgeon said, "One of the greatest rewards that we ever receive for serving God is the permission to do still more for Him." and the E got lopped off there somehow. One of the greatest rewards that we ever receive for serving God is the permission to do still more for Him. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, man, I have worked my rear end off, and I just feel like I'm in this hamster cage, and I don't know where my hope is, and I don't have much purpose, and I'm just not trying to figure this out. I know that God saved me, and I'm here. Well, maybe it just may be that you're working for the wrong kingdom. And maybe that, you know, today, hopefully, you get nudged the right way. This is not optional. Like, you can't say, I'm saved and I'm good, and then I wait for His return. Jesus is clear on that. Don't fall into the pitfall of complacency. Verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your minnow, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not owe. So why then did you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Notice that the servant blames the master for his complacency. Given a gift, mandated to do something with it, he was complacent. He was lazy. I didn't do nothing with it. And the reason why I didn't do anything with it, it's your fault. It's your fault. I was afraid of you. You were a severe man. That's what he said. The king fires back and says, if you knew this was true about me, why did you not, out of fear, put the money in the bank? If this was really true, then why wouldn't you at least put it in the bank so I get something? Because if you feel that this is who I am. We know this is not true of the king because of the rest of the parable. Look how generous the king is. First of all, he gave him the gift in the first place. And second of all, those that actually fell through with his mandate, followed through with his mandate, he gave them even more. He's a generous king. In fact, if you look at our lives, we don't deserve salvation, but He gave it to us. He saved us. Not only did He give them the good gift of the minas, but He rewarded their faithfulness. What is Jesus trying to say to us? How you view Jesus determines how you live your life. How you view Jesus determines how you live your life. If all we do from Sunday to Sunday is fill our calendar with those things which build our kingdoms, then you see all that God has given you, not as a gift, to be used in service of the kingdom, but as a king that is asking for something that He did not deposit and trying to reap where He did not sow. You putting those two things together? How you view Jesus determines how you live your life. If from Sunday to Sunday, there's no fruit for the kingdom of God, then what you're saying to Jesus is, you didn't give me that gift of life, of time, of my money, of my possessions. You didn't give me that. You're just trying to take something that you didn't give me because I earned that. Whew. That's a scary place to be. How you view your Jesus determines how you live your life. And that is the furthest thing from the truth, brothers and sisters. You're looking at the king and saying you're not worth the investment. Jesus is worth the investment because he is headed to Jerusalem to die for you. He invested his entire life in saving you. Because this third servant had no love for the king, there was no fruit on the tree. The king took what he had and gave it to the one who had the most. And of course, the objections came, that's not fair, it's not fair. Scholars have long wondered whether the third servant was saved or whether he was lost forever. The story does not say. Maybe the wicked servant stands for someone who is in the church but does not actually have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle thus describes him as a professing Christian who is content with the idle possessions of Christianity and makes no effort to use it for his soul's good or the glory of God. He has no love for the Master, and his service is so unfaithful that he has failed to bear any fruit. And the parable ends with a verse that you will never find on any coffee cup or on any bumper sticker. Jesus circles back around to those who did not want the king in the first place. And he says this, "But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." This clearly refers to the final judgment and the damnation of God's enemies. On the day of his royal return, Jesus the King will destroy every traitor to his cause and every rebel against his kingdom. The Bible says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's 2 Thessalonians. The purpose of this warning is to wake people up. It's to wake people up. Don't be like Israel. What happened to those who took God's gift and turned it into a god? After all, they died in the desert. So as I close, this parable begs us to ask three questions of our life. One of authority. Who is in charge of your life? One of purpose. What are you living for? And one of destiny. Where are you going? Where are you going? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, you are a good, gracious God who has given us the gift of salvation. And because you're good, because this is a great gift, you have then asked us, given us a mandate to go and invest the gospel to others, to give our lives for the sake of the kingdom. Father, I pray for you to save anybody sitting in this room right now that does not want Jesus to be king, and they know it. And the only reason why they would know it is because the Spirit is working in their heart to convict them. What I pray is the Spirit works, would change their heart, that they would repent and turn and trust in Jesus as king. Lord, and I pray for the rest of us who are steadfastly, faithfully following Christ, Lord, that you will help us see what areas of our lives that may need changed. But ultimately, that we would take the time of communion to give you glory and praise for the wonderful gift that you have given us in our salvation in the gospel and of Jesus Christ. that we would praise you for this wonderful gift, that we would quickly repent. It's like, hey, Lord, show me where I need to go next. What do I need to do next? And that we would move, not by our strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.